Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to gather together, for the fact that you've made perfect provision from eternity past to convey the information that we need to know to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world, but not of it, in order to deploy your power into our experience and to demonstrate the efficacy of your plan and to glorify you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be made available for recall and application by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the personal sense of destiny and presently are examining some of the characteristics of a personal sense of destiny. And when we left off last time, we're just about to look at the personal sense of destiny in view of prophecy in the eternal state. Of course, that's the ultimate category of hope, is when the believer completely resolves the issue of life after death. Because it's death that is the fear that people have. In fact, the thing that occurred immediately after the fall in the garden was fear. Because that was when Adam and the woman put on the fig leaves and hid from God. They had never done that before, and that was an artifact of the fall. And so mankind has functioned under that status ever since, and natural individuals have a fear of eternity, and certainly they should, because of their destiny being in the lake of fire unless they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, believers also, because of lack of doctrine, or lack, at least either lack of learning or lack of recall of the doctrine, often have a fear as well. So the challenge to each of us is to come to a position where, for us, as Paul stated, living and dying is Christ. And the fact that we continue one more day on this planet is the will of the Father, and is the plan of God, or the fact that he takes us off is his will as well, and we're good with either case. Because we really don't want to stay here any longer than necessary to fulfill the objective. As I stated last time before we concluded, the Lord Jesus Christ did not extend his stay on the planet any longer than necessary. He launched he set the disciples up in a way to launch the church age and left 10 days prior. So it was a 10-day gap where they were gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to come upon them. And, of course, that was the launch of the church age. So eschatological doctrine is part of the believer's spiritual life and is therefore part of the personal sense of destiny. Peter describes this eschatological challenge, and, of course, eschatological is simply the Greek word for prophecy, to the believer's personal sense of destiny and the challenges believers to live their lives in the light of eternity and its eternal values. He does this in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14, which we'll look at in a little bit of detail here in a bit. Because of this, believers with a personal sense of destiny understand where they are in human history and how they fit into the plan of God for the future. This means that the believer understands God's provision of dying grace, as did David, as we see in Psalms 23:4, where he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." So David had come to a confident expectation in God for his eternal future, as had Abraham. And of course, we saw the eternal component to the Old Testament saints in their view of God. And the fact that they died, in fact it says that in Hebrews 11, not having received the promises, waiting for them, waiting with confident expectation. So they understood that they were going to go, in their case, to the paradise section of Hades and wait until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And, of course, at that point, when he returned to heaven, he took with him the entire group of Old Testament saints. And so they're presently in heaven today. You know, that's why the Bible speaks of the fact that no one has preceded the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, because no one did. It was he who went there first, and he who then subsequently took all of the Old Testament saints to heaven when he returned. So they're there now waiting for us. As part of this grace, part of this grace from eternity past, God has provided for each one of us our very own death-shadowed valley. When the believer understands this, their scale of values changes and they're confident of the future, regardless of how adverse their present circumstances may be. In fact, it may well be, as Paul stated, it would be better for him to die and to go home to be with the Lord than to stay with the Ephesians, whom he spoke that to. However, it wasn't the will of God for him to leave yet. And of course, he spoke later to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and says, my time has come. He said, I've run the course, and it stands that I'm ready to receive the crown at his appearing. So Paul was confidently expecting a reward at that point, and at that juncture, which was much later in his ministry, he had fulfilled what he understood to be the mission that God had him signed up for. And of course, that was the apostle to the church age. And he had completed the majority of the New Testament scriptures at that point, and the rest would be made for that to be collated and canonized and would become the doctrine that's available for us today. So at that point, he recognized that he had finished. So there's certainly an awareness that can come upon individuals when they face, you know, certain situations in their life where God may well be done with them for now. And at that point, of course, they're ready to leave this planet and be recalled home, and their temporary duty on this earth is finished. Of course, they'll all be returned, just as along with all other church age believers, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second advent. So they understand that God, not their circumstances, determines their future. And that's a very important concept that we have to understand, that God determines our future. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, God is permitting it. And that's an awareness we have to come to and be absolutely confident in. And because, and it goes back then to the a fortiori that we saw last time in Romans, where we see that since God gave his son, and he loved us such that he gave his son, will he not surely with him give us all things? And the answer to that question is, of course. You know, since God foreknew our status in Adam and the fall and made provision for us through the Lord to have a relationship with him, would he not also provide every other resource necessary for life and circumstances and all the other details that are necessary? So back to our 2 Peter package. It says, but in the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will appear with a roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be incinerated. Of course, in the time the Bible was written, a thief came suddenly. This will be a sudden event. So it'll happen just out of nowhere. It's one of those events that will change everything. Of course, it's not foreknown, because we know when it will occur. It happens at the end of the millennium. But it's a sudden event. So it happens just instantaneously. And it's not something it's something you can't prepare for. And anyone who has lived during the millennium will have had 1,000 years to prepare. But of course, there will be those who had refused, and as a result will be potentially caught unawares because of their own negative volition. And of course, there will also be those who have functioned and, you know, have disoriented to the plan of God at that time. It says, since in this way all these things will be destroyed, what sort of person must you become in a dedicated to God lifestyle, that is to say, your very own spiritual life? So here we see Peter describing the priorities that we're to have in time, because remember, we're only on this planet for a short period of time, even if we live a full life. You know, even 100 years, or even say by super length of life in the 110s, 100-teens, 120 length of life. That's as long as it goes. And that compared to eternity is nothing. So our real issue is in being tied to the eternal future as our destiny and our hope. Verse 12, while looking forward with confidence and hastening the coming of day of God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He goes on verse 13 and says, but on the basis of his promise, we are looking forward with confidence to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since therefore, beloved, you are looking forward with confidence to these things, be self-motivated to be found by him in a state of prosperity, spotless, or having spiritual capacity, righteousness, and blameless. And of course, this is the objective of the spiritual life, is for us to come to a position, or I should say, an experience that matches our position. Remember, one of the 40 things, or 40 things or more, that are conveyed to the believer at the point of salvation is the imputation of the righteousness of God. And so we have that as a positional reality, and of course, that guarantees our eternal status with God in eternity. That's what saves an individual. Our righteousness that's imputed, that we did nothing to receive, that came by grace and faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, was what provides us with our eternal security. But the challenge of the spiritual life is for us to function in capacity righteousness. And what that means is that we learn the doctrine and live it. And of course, that's characterized as the righteous one, or my righteous one shall live by faith. And that's the objective sense of the word pistis, which is that body of doctrine which is to be learned. And of course, in our case, that's specifically the doctrine related to the church age. So the mandates associated with our spiritual life revolve around the filling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives as the Spirit communicates and teaches us the Word of God. Because remember, the pastor simply conveys the information. Okay, the spiritual gift the pastor was given to the local assembly for the purpose of building up the local assembly. But the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So the pastor communicates the information, and the Holy Spirit teaches each individual believer the doctrine that they're to learn from that communication. So at the end of human history, the present universe will be completely destroyed in an instant by our Lord Jesus Christ. Five things survive this destruction and are therefore the highest values in life. These values become the basis of a personal sense of destiny as it relates to the eternal future. See, remember, personal sense of destiny is the why. You know, it's the, when we have the, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians regarding the gifts that had been given to the early church. He says there remain, he goes through the list and he's discussing love. And he's explaining to them that having all these spiritual gifts is not really the end game. They were simply a means to an end. And then he concludes the chapter by speaking of the fact that there remains these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, love is when faith and hope are completely developed in the believer. Because the believer not only understands what they're to do, that is the faith, they understand why they're to do it and how, and they've identified with the why, that's the hope, and as a result, their motivation and function in life is love. Because they've identified with the Lord's plan for their lives. And they understand that they're on this earth for a reason, and that reason is to represent Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus Christ's whole viewpoint? It was love. Now, people may have rejected him and not understood him, and in fact, they did, especially the Jews. Now, he didn't come like they expected him to come. They were looking for him to come in his second advent and deliver them politically from Rome. But that wasn't his first mission. In fact, that couldn't be accomplished without the first mission, which was to deliver them from the old sin nature. And they had missed that. That generation of leaders in of Israel had missed that whole picture. And so they had skipped that whole segment of the work of the Messiah. And they were looking to the political deliverance rather than to the spiritual deliverance, which was necessary. And so as a result, because they didn't understand why, and truthfully they didn't understand what, they missed the whole point, which of course is a blessing to us because we became part of the church age. So these five things are, the five things that transcend into eternity are eternal salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will survive the destruction of the universe at the end of history. So that means that anything that's truly important, is the most important thing, is for people to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way they're going to go from this time, this point, this place in time, where we live under the protocol of probation, God is the permissive will of God, into something that is secure and eternal, is through faith in Christ. And if you want someone to be with you for eternity, they need to be a believer. Or they need to die before the point of accountability. So either one of those two works, but preferably the first one, of course, that they actually have positive volition and believe. But in some cases, that the other may be the case. The second, the resurrection body survives the destruction of the universe to enter into the eternal state. You see, for us to live with God, we have to have not only his righteousness, but we have to have a body that's sufficient for life in that sphere. And of course, that happens at the exit resurrection of the church. For the church, it happens at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for the Old Testament and tribulational saints. And it happens at the end of the millennium for those who have believed during that 1,000-year period. The infallible word of God for Isaiah 48 speaks of the fact that the issue in our thinking is the word of God, where it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And our Lord repeated this principle in Matthew 24:35 when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we have the word of God that transcends into eternity. And of course, what that means is if we have the word of God as our thinking, which is another way of describing capacity righteousness, then that goes into eternity. And of course, that is where the blessings accrue from. To the degree that one has metabolized the word of God and executed upon it. So it's not just metabolization. It's the works, the production of the individuals as they have functioned under that information that ultimately becomes the basis for our reward. And so it's not just metabolization, but what's interesting about the Word of God, and of course this is how momentum is developed, if you have the doctrine, the Holy Spirit will motivate you. So he works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So, and remember, the point of compliance for the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. So the Word of God is necessary for the Holy Spirit to function in us. And it's the mechanisms the Holy Spirit utilizes to move us from one place to another in the spiritual life and to usher us along. And that's why it's so critical that the doctrine be available, the Word of God be available, and that we have positive volition towards it. The escrow blessings for the eternal state are another category of things that last for transcend into eternity. And of course, they're already in the eternal state, since they are conveyed in that place. A personal sense of destiny accepts the challenge to use volition to attain escrow blessings. A personal sense of destiny is self-motivated to persevere in the use of the three spiritual skills to fulfill the protocol plan of God and receive escrow blessings. So, again, these escrow blessings are what God, this is the package that's laid up from eternity past. And it's conveyed incrementally through the believer's life, because there's blessings for time and for eternity. So, but the greatest blessings, of course, occur in eternity, because that's when we'll make the most use of them. You know, there's many things that we may aspire to have, but having them in time really isn't the place, because that doesn't help us accomplish the mission. So God will convey the greatest blessings to us after our death, and as we're in, after our physical death, and as we're evaluated before our Lord Jesus Christ. So the escrow blessings, again, are part of that eternal reality. And the historical records, the last thing, are the invisible hero of the invisible hero survived the destruction of the universe. The name and title and the deeds of the invisible hero are part of the permanent historical record of the church age in the Hall of Records in heaven as per Revelation 3:12. Of course, this is the vision that Paul, that John saw regarding the eternal state. And again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. And in the time the Bible was written, the exploits of the great victors in the Roman and the Greek civilizations were recorded on the pillars, in the temples. So, taking that analogy, you know, it won't be exactly like this, but it'll be similar to this. There will be a place in heaven where this information is conveyed and recorded and visible. So it says, he who overcomes, and of course, the overcomer, that's our Nike believer. In fact, if we back up one verse here or two, we see the context of this thing. He's speaking to the church. He says, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So here we see the challenge to the believer to focus on the doctrine and make the doctrine the number one priority in their lives, and not allow people in the pulls of people to pull them off their game. Because remember, one of the sources of the testing for the spiritual life is people. It's a test that we all have to pass. He goes on to say, he who overcomes, and that's the word Nike, or the Niko, Nike, the winner believer. This is where we get that concept. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So here we have, this is an honor that's conveyed to believers who have advanced and who are identified with Christ in the angelic conflict, is really what it amounts to. And the exploits of individuals in association with Christ. Remember, he won the tactical victory on the cross, or should they say, strategic victory on the cross. And we have opportunity to have tactical victory in various spheres. The opportunities are presented to us, and we have the option of deploying the doctrine in those experiences, that situation. And of course, we're going to talk about, just briefly at least, the issue of passive and active in the sense of our function. And passive means we're to stand our ground and hold it. But in order to do that, we have to be active. And that activity has to do with the taking up and the putting on of the armor. And of course, the armor is the doctrine. If you think about the description that's given in Ephesians 6 regarding the armor, it's all aspects of the doctrine. You've got the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, you've got the helmet of hope, you've got the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. So those are all doctrines. And those doctrines have been taken up and put on, so they become the reality of that individual. And so when they're faced with challenges from whatever source, they deploy that doctrine in their experience. And first they stand. And then they hold their ground, and then they speak. They speak the doctrine. And the doctrine is the power of God. See, it's the doctrine that's spoken that confounds the angels, the fallen angels. They cannot conquer. Doctrine is powerful. It's the most powerful weapon to deal with the spiritual warfare. Because what has happened is the cosmos has been erected. And it's based on the arrogance skills, the arrogance doctrines of being and presenting yourself as something that you are not, living a lie. And that whole structure, there's a house of cards that's built basically from that, that is destroyed when the doctrine is deployed into it. And that's what we do, then that is the objective, or the offensive side of the battle, is where we deploy the doctrine into the circumstance. And we choose to utilize the doctrine, even though empirically and rationally it looks like it won't work. Now that's the big challenge. Now God is permitting the cosmos to present a lie in such a way that when you use the natural artifacts of perception available to man, that the cosmos's ideas are presented as being superior. And doctrine is thought of as being insufficient and negligible, when the reality is the inverse is true. Empiricism and rationalism are not true. Well, they don't convey the whole truth. See, that's the problem. Remember, the lie is as close you can get to the truth and yet not be completely true. And the best lie that you can lay or place and get away with is to get as close to the truth as possible and yet still have an aspect of falsehood in it. And of course, Satan is artful at that. I mean, his whole agenda is in making that the reality. That's why his ministers are described as angels of light. So they're presenting an idea that sounds good, and everything just looks so good, but in the middle of it, there's really the issue always in the middle is no Jesus Christ and no grace. So it's always disparaging to Christ and grace. And so the policy and the priority of God, Christ first, grace first, are set aside. But of course, and with that, what does that mean? A right thing done in a wrong way. That's what it means. So you're talking people with impeccable morality, maybe even superior morality to a true teacher. You know, someone who could, because remember, God works through the weak and not through the strong. So Satan uses the strong. So the challenge to us is to have the doctrine to deploy into that environment which takes away the lie. In fact, that was the issue when Christ said he came into the world to bring light. But the cosmos hated the light. It preferred the darkness. Well, why was that? Because in the darkness, in the obfuscation of the darkness, the lie could be promoted. They didn't want truth. The cosmos hates the truth. Because in the end, the truth destroys the cosmos, because the whole cosmic system is based on a lie. The preeminent lie is the I wills. And of course, that's why we call it the arrogance system. So a personal sense of destiny, therefore, includes living life in light of eternity, because the believer is looking forward with confidence. This enables the believer to avoid the arrogant solutions to the problems of life, including the function of the three arrogant skills, of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. You see, the doctrine enables you to be absolutely transparent. The cosmos talks the talk, but it never walks the walk. They'll talk transparency all day long, but when you get right down to it, they're as opaque as they can possibly make it. On the other hand, the believer who's in doctrine is absolutely transparent. He has nothing to hide. In fact, he's rapidly running to the throne of grace to acknowledge any known sin. The believer doesn't have to hide anything. Because first of all, they understand that they sin against God only. Against you and you only have I sinned. So even if there's collateral damage in the human sphere, the sin is still against God only. So the believer understands that. They can get that straight first and then deal with whatever collateral damage that God would have them deal with in the circumstance, whatever that might be. In some cases, it might not be anything, because sometimes that damage is just a test for that other individual. You know, the big test that happened one of the big tests that we see in Scripture is the test of David and Bathsheba and her family, and how Ahithophel, her grandfather, became he became the Judas, or the type of Judas Iscariot in David's life. And he aligned himself with Absalom. So that whole picture, and of course that's why the Lord, when he was speaking of the situation and his circumstance with his disciples, and of Judas, who was one of the 12, and how he would betray him, he went right back to that passage in Psalms where David was recalling Ahithophel and how they had been such great friends. remember, Bathsheba was the son, a daughter of one of his mighty men. So she was well known to him. And it was very evil what he did, but in the end, what was the deal? Against you and you only have I sinned. So each individual who was hurt by that was responsible to take that up with God and deal with it from that perspective rather than trying to make a right thing right on their own, in their own strength. And the only way to properly deal with that was, of course, to take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and allow God to deal with it. And since David was God's man and was subsequently characterized as a man after mine own heart, then obviously David dealt with that failure. Right. But the people in his periphery did not. So that was a test. It was a test of a man who had great weaknesses, but was clear. He was still absolutely transparent to the Lord. And he understood his standing before the Lord was always by grace. And so he was able to deal with failure in a positive way and move on for it from it. Remember Paul's statement, forgetting what is in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, I press on. And we've talked about Paul. He's, I mean, in the same category. I mean, the baggage he had to carry for what he had done in the church was more greater than we could imagine. So he had to deal with that, and he had to forget about it. Well, he had to take it to the cross via rebound and acknowledgement of sin, and then leave it there. Because there's absolutely nothing he could do about it. And it's the same with us. So if we try to carry stuff along and self-justify or utilize, try to use human solutions to resolve issues that we should just be putting on the, at the cross and leaving, then we're drugged down by that. And of course, the cosmos would want us to, the cosmos wants us to be slowed down by garbage, by guilt. Whereas a person with a personal sense of destiny certainly understands that they are sometimes bulls in a china closet and they make big mistakes. But the remedy is always simple acknowledgement of sin. And God will provide the solutions for the collateral damage. And as long as everyone in that sphere, in that collateral damage, orients and adjusts to the plan of God, they will come through with the highest and best. So what you meant for evil, in the case of the bull in the china closet, in the case of David, in the case of Paul, in the case of Joseph's brothers, God meant for good. Because you weren't marred on the wheel, and you permitted the plan of God to work in your life and bring His grace to be sufficient for you in your loss, whatever that might be. And it's, again, everyone has these issues that we have to deal with. And we just have to always go back to the cross and deal with it through the cross. Because that's where every problem was solved. Every problem was solved there. Personal sense of destiny anticipates the fulfillment of better things in the eternal state and lives on the basis of and confident expectation of divine promises, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise of better things in the eternal state. You see, personal sense of destiny knows where they are. What are? Again, a big part of the why is understanding the where. Where are we? We are in the devil's world, but not of it. So what does that mean? Bad things are going to happen. God has ceded responsibility for this world to the devil. Temporarily. But he is permitting the devil to play his hand. And he's going to play it all the way out, and he's going to find, in the end, that he loses. Because God holds all the ace trumps. So, but he's permitting him to play it right to the end. And he's, the whole point of time is to actualize. I mean, it's a courtroom. And this is not just any kind of courtroom. This is a courtroom of people and lives and people making decisions with regard to the information in their souls. And that entire process being permitted to work out over thousands of years, where in the end, God is glorified. And even the negative volition of people glorifies God, because he can point to them, this is where I addressed you in grace and you rejected me. And this is where I addressed you in grace and you rejected me. And this is where I addressed, and he can go right through their life's history, read it out, and explain to them, and the person's going to recognize it. They're going to see, yes, you addressed me there and I rejected it. And so every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Because it will be absolutely clear that God was always directing grace towards every individual on a continuous basis. And so God is glorified even when people have negative volition. Of course, he's glorified more when people have positive volition, because they are benefited by the process. Personal sense of destiny looks forward with confidence to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that's prophesied in Isaiah 65:17, where it says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind." So this is part of the eternal state where those things which, it also states this in Revelation, where the old things are passed away and all things are new and there's no recall of the old. In Isaiah 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord." Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth." So we just moved from prophecy way back to John's prophecy. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So again, this is the eternal state where there's no water. And 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promises, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth." We just saw that. So basically we see that our identity, and we are identified with this new heavens and the new earth. And you might say, well, why is there no sea? Well, it turns out that water is a major factor in the constraint of the fallen angels. And it was the water that covered the entire earth that terminated the activity of the fallen angels after the original rebellion. That's the tohu wa bohu in Genesis 1. And there are angels still restrained in water as we speak. So for some, we don't understand how it works exactly, but the new heavens and the new earth, instead of having water, will have gems. And of course, what little bit we understand about that state is that individuals are primarily functional as related to light. And so gemstones actually propagate light. Without it being decreased. In fact, you use gemstones to make lasers. And you can actually amplify light with a laser by bouncing it through the gemstones. And so they have ruby lasers. There's all different kinds of lasers that make different colors. But you're making some of the different colors. Some are dangerous for humans because of the frequency of the radiation they create, the spectrum, they will damage your eyes. But they use gemstones to create them. And so it amplifies light. So in essence, it's going to be an amplification of the individual status in that state. So again, that's a complete aside. "The righteousness that dwells in the eternal state is the righteousness given by God the Father that provides capacity for blessing in the eternal state. God never blesses beyond capacity." So in the eternal state, that righteousness is related to the imputed righteousness of salvation. Of course, that's what gets one a entrance into that state. But then in addition to that, believers who have advanced in the plan and received righteousness according to their works, in other words, they've functioned in the post-salvation spiritual life in a positive way, applying the doctrine, will have even greater blessing because of their righteousness. Remember, it all boils down to righteousness. How, we talked about this in our discussion of the integrity of God a while back. And the real issue is, how do we orient to that integrity? God is characterized as perfect righteousness. And we orient to that perfect right. The righteousness is absolute. There's James 1:17. There's no shadow of turning. So God is absolute righteousness regardless of what angle. There's no prejudice, it's absolute clarity. Now, we, on the other hand, don't operate that way inherently. The natural man does not operate that way. The spiritual man does. The natural man doesn't. So the natural man hides from complete clarity. Whereas the spiritual man, when he understands the doctrine, and there's no condemnation, and that's the big thing right there. The reason people run from the light is because they're condemned by their darkness. They're hiding something. But a person who understands the doctrine and has a personal sense of destiny doesn't care to hide anything. First of all, they know God knows anyway. And secondly, they recognize that even in spite of the fact that they have these issues, God has still graced them out. And there's really nothing to lose by acknowledging Him, except because God knows already. You see, the person who benefits from acknowledgement of sin is you. God knew already. You didn't need to tell Him. What happens there? You simply align with the integrity of God, which is a simple way of saying you align with the cross. That sin was judged in the cross. Christ received the imputation and judgment for that sin, that failure, the thing that's being hid. He received, even though you someone chose to hide it, He was still judged for it. Now, you come clean with Him, who benefits? You do. You see. He already was hit on it. He paid the price already. So, we carry baggage around that we don't need to carry, and it impedes our advance. And the way to solve that, of course, is simply to take it to Him and leave it. Because that He's already made provision for it. So it's not like He was any surprise. He knew. But we just haven't come to the doctrinal awareness of being comfortable with that. You see, when you have a personal sense of destiny, you're comfortable with that. You run to the throne of grace. Because you're never going to be condemned. Ever. You'll never be condemned at the throne of grace because He already knows. Not only did He know, He made provision. So we're carrying baggage that we don't need to carry because we refuse to let it go. The personal sense of destiny understands that spiritual capacity righteousness is the highest objective in time and becomes the ultimate objective in the eternal state. So again, it's always related to perfect righteousness. And of course, perfect righteousness, righteousness is the principle of perfect integrity. See, remember the righteousness and justice and love? They work together. The righteousness and justice of God are His holiness. And they work together with love in policy of grace. And of course, grace is directed towards the undeserving, meritless individuals who have no hope to resolve their problem. But God resolved their problem. In 2 Peter 3:14, we see that this spiritual capacity righteousness is described as being spotless and blameless. In Ephesians 3:19, it's described as being filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of blessing, be filled up with the fullness of God. That's our word pleroma, which we saw here a while back. And in 2 Peter 1:4, as partners in the divine endowment, or the divine nature in the New American Standard, is what it says. And let's look at the net note here. Let's look at it in the net. It says, whereby you are given exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of that is in the world through lust. In that note 19 here, that's the King James, wrong passage. This is net note, let's read it in the net here. Though these things bestowed to us in His precious and most magnificent promises, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Net note 19. It says, authors borrowed the expression partakers of divine nature from paganism. His meaning is clearly Christian. He does not mean epothesis, or man becoming God, in the pagan sense. So that's a false doctrine, that man becomes God. But rather, that believers have an organic connection with God. Because of such a connection, God can truly be called our Father. Conceptually, this bears the same meaning as Paul's in Christ's formula. The author's statement, though, through starting at the first, is hardly different from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they may be filled up with the fullness of God. So, what we see here is, and what we, when we understand that, we just saw that passage in 3:19. The issue here is our identity with Christ. See, it's our identity with God is an association with Christ. And what is Christ? Well, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So our connection with God is through Christ and his humanity. So we will be in a state similar to him in his humanity. We won't be undiminished deity and true humanity, but we will be true humanity in that same status as him. So our connection with God and this idea of partners with him is through Christ. Because remember, Christ is the head. So we're actually built into his body. And that goes right back to the idea of Christ being the point of reference. Because remember, when God sees humanity, he looks through Christ. He looks through the cross. And it's through the cross that remember the propitiation that occurred there? God is completely satisfied with Christ's work so he can maintain his perfect righteousness while dealing with fallen man. So Christ becomes that hook. And that's how we're connected in, is through Christ. Believers must also understand that there's a false personal sense of destiny that's related to the unbeliever's life on this earth, as illustrated by the Apostle Paul's success in Judaism as an unbeliever described in Philippians 3:4-6. You see, there is a self-esteem. Of course, remember, spiritual self-esteem is equivalent to hope. There's also a natural self-esteem, and there's nothing wrong with a natural self-esteem except for the fact that it doesn't take you where you really want to go. It'll only provide you with, it's described in Ecclesiastes 9. Where you have success in your work and with your right woman, etc. And under the sun, you have a form of prosperity associated with integrity from divine establishment. But that's as far as you can go as an unbeliever. And of course, Paul characterized that in Philippians 3, where he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, of course, the code word for flesh is natural man, old sin nature. It's the word sarx. Has to do with us in our natural state in Adam. He says, I far more. And so he goes on now with the pedigree that he had in association with Israel. Of course, remember, Israel was the chosen people. So this was the plan of God. And this was the way it was to be done. Remember, he said, as to the law, I was perfect. He says that right here. It says, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But then he goes on to say, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He gave up all that. And it cost him everything. He was, again, a preeminent individual within the Pharisees. And it cost him everything. It cost him his wealth. It cost him his health. It cost him his family. It cost him everything. He gave it all up for the sake of Christ. And to function in the plan God had for him, it was necessary. You know, he functioned under the law of supreme sacrifice. That was the protocol. I mean, that's one of the laws of the principle for the church. We have the law of love, the law of, you know, of live and let live, etc. One of the options, or one of the things that does come along for some cases, not often, especially not these days, is the law of supreme sacrifice. And he did. He gave up things that he said, don't I have a right to have a wife? I mean, Peter has a wife, and these other guys all have wives and families. Don't I have a right to do that? And he says, yes, I do. But I chose not to because that will impede the work of God. So he gave up things that he had a legitimate right to have for the purpose of communicating the word. And he went to places that wouldn't be very easy to take a family, prison being one of them. So, you know, he had this pedigree which he described, which certainly set him up in natural self-esteem in his community. But it became one of the things that he left behind. And sometimes we're called to do that. The human achievement is a false sense of destiny, as it's a dead end. It provides no real happiness in time and ends in the lake of fire for eternal state. And the reason it doesn't provide any real happiness is it's dependent upon circumstances. You see, the real difference between natural self-esteem and spiritual self-esteem is circumstances aren't a factor in spiritual self-esteem. Because you are not attempting to actualize yourself in time. I mean, if opportunity is presented for you to do that, and it doesn't take away from your spiritual life, go for it. But your priority is always, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, it's not, I'm going to go seek my own agenda and be a believer. And I'm going to be saved and go to heaven, but I'm going to go here and go do my thing. Now you can do that, but you're not going to come to a personal sense of destiny. And you're going to be saved and you're going to go to heaven. But if you're going to have a personal sense of destiny, you're going to seek the kingdom of God first. First in priority. And His righteousness, not your own. And in the case of Paul, it had to get, I mean, this was, if you want to characterize these things, they're all righteousness according to the law. Because all these are mentioned in, except for the persecutor of the church. Although, in a sense, that would be, haven't been in the law too, because remember, they were to not be associating with people who had a different belief system. So if you view it from that perspective, a very narrow, focused perspective on the law, and actually a misapplication of the law in some regards, but still very zealous and very narrow focused, he was right on according to the law. Which is why he concludes with that according to the law, blameless. But there's no happiness there, because again, it depends on circumstances. And ends in the lake of fire for the eternal state, which is the ultimate unhappiness. It's a tragedy to come to the point of dying and then when looking back realize that everything that has been attained and that mankind is called success has no meaning in the eternal state, because it's the only what goes beyond the destruction of the universe that counts. So this is where you really get the priorities in life. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being successful in the natural life and in the world and in our various occupations. But at the same time, we have to always have that in the context of eternity. And so what will happen in those situations is you'll make choices that may not be the ideal for your natural promotion. In other words, you'll put doctrine first on certain circumstances when others would not. But then that's a choice you make purposefully because of your priorities. And you do it with absolute confidence, recognizing that, well, it's what Moses did. Think about what we saw in him. Here he was in Egypt as the heir apparent to the throne. But he chose rather to identify himself with the children of Israel. Because he saw what? He saw the eternal ramifications of that. He saw that, oh yeah, I can have great prosperity in time. I can have a great relationship with my woman. I can have all the money in the world. I can be the head or the king of the greatest nation on the earth during that period of time. Or, I can identify with the people of God and have an eternal reality. And so he chose to suffer, and suffer he did, with the people of God. Of course, ultimately it accrues to him a greater blessing than we can imagine. But, nonetheless, he was willing to set aside that overt prosperity that was offered and was available to him. Now, we most generally don't have those kinds of stark comparisons to make in our lives, generally. Motivation for the personal sense of destiny is the attainment of the advanced problem-solving devices that are acquired more rapidly than the basic problem-solving devices were because of the believer's spiritual momentum. You see, as you advance in the plan, you develop momentum in applying the doctrine. So it's actually faster, provided you don't get hung up on something, to move into the advanced problem-solving devices than it did for you to accrue the first bunch. Because to begin to understand how to use faith rest and function in grace and doctrinal orientation, it takes a lot of time. I mean, you're talking years and years and years of doctrinal acquisition to get to the point where you have a personal sense of destiny. Then you're going to jump right through personal sense of destiny and into the adult spiritual life rapidly, having acquired momentum from years of learning doctrine. So it's going to take much, so the first part of your life is going to be, it's going to take much slower. Well, it's going to be like acceleration. The faster you go, the faster you're going. You know, the acceleration comes faster. So you're going to move into the adult spiritual life rapidly, having attained a personal sense of destiny. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was communicated would be available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan for our lives, glorifying you. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.